All right, got some great meaty stuff to get into tonight, so let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, how you are able to enlighten our minds and nourish our hearts with your word. And Lord, I know a lot of us probably struggle to kind of understand our relationship with the law and with your rules. And there's just a lot of confusion that can kind of trip us up with that. So I pray that tonight there would be just some clarity brought. And Lord, this chapter, especially this and the next chapter, Lord, that there would be just some light bulb moments for us, that we can be just free to be people who walk in the Spirit and who fulfill the law, because it's written upon our hearts. It's not external. And so speak to us tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's just get a little bit of a running start. Paul has argued to this point that all humanity is hopelessly fallen away from God because of sin, Adam's sin in particular. We are sinners by nature and by choice, and the law is powerless to save us and to make us right in the sight of God. No amount of moral effort or effort at do-gooding and all that type of thing is going to make us right in the sight of our God. Therefore, God did what we could not do in sending his son to live a perfect life, a sinless life, thus fulfilling the law on our behalf, then dying a sacrificial death upon the cross for our sins. He then came back from death, as we talked about that on Sunday. He went down, preached to those sons of God in the abyss in chains, and he said, you guys are staying, I'm leaving, and basically announcing to those fallen spirits, those rebellious spirits, that death is no longer the destination for humans, at least those who trust in Christ. So Jesus came back from death with the keys. That's what Revelation tells us. Revelation 1:17, fear not, I'm the first and last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. So, like our Lord has, that's good news. That's really good news. So here's where we're going to make our connection to last week. Our faith in Jesus unites us to him in such a way that his death is our death. So we died when we came to Christ. And our death then frees us from the law so that we can be joined to Jesus. If we weren't freed from the law, meaning from being under the law being over us, lording over us, if we didn't get free, we couldn't be joined to another. Remember the marriage metaphor? So the husband, the woman is bound to the husband as long as he's alive. And the husband being the law, but the husband is not going to die, is it? The law of God is, heaven and earth will pass away, and not one jot or tittle from the law. And so the law doesn't die, we do. And that frees us from that relationship to the law. And so now we can be joined to Jesus, and righteousness is deposited to our account, and imputed righteousness. God sees us as perfect in Christ from that moment on. That's called justification, and it happens in a moment. It's once and for all. Becoming righteous in practice, That's called sanctification. That happens over time. It's incremental. And it's, you know, sometimes it seems like it's moving quick early in the Christian life. It felt like it was moving quick for me. And then all of a sudden, man, things slowed down. And God started getting into the deeper places of my attitudes, and it continues to this day. So we rely on our union with Jesus for our salvation, and we rely on our union with Jesus for our sanctification. And so Christians aren't rule keepers, we are fruit bearers. So fruit is the result of a living, organic relationship, right? Jesus said of himself, I am the vine, you are the branches. So I have called you to bear fruit, much fruit. So we have to turn away from the law to be saved, and we have to turn away from the law to be sanctified. To put it in the positive, we must turn to Jesus in order to be saved, and we must turn and abide in Jesus for our sanctification. So now, with all of this talk about the law in kind of negative terms, the question arises, well, is the law then bad? Is the law bad? So, verse 7. We continue on. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? So Paul anticipates the people asking this question, right? I sort of was trying to keep you a little bit in suspense last week, and I think I did, because I've had more than one conversation about, is the law bad this week? And so I'm glad I did. Now, here's our answer. Paul says, by no means. Of course it's not bad. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So the law, if we put it in a phrase, the law reveals sin. It reveals sin. Paul's already stated this a couple of different times. Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Okay, that's what the law does. It gives us the knowledge of sin. Romans 4:15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. The sin was always there, but the law comes along and then reveals it to be sin. It identifies it. It articulates it. Let's just do a little thought experiment. Suppose it was inherently sinful to drive over 80 miles an hour on I-84. Inherently. And by that I mean, you know, it's inherently sinful to steal or to adulterate or whatever. That's inherently sinful. Okay, it's not inherently sinful to drive over the speed limit. Our government, whoever kind of chose a number that this is the number we choose, we think you guys will be okay at that. Whatever. But we're going to pretend it's inherently sinful. So now we're driving along. There's no signs. And no speed limit signs at all. And so we're driving along, and perhaps we're doing 85 or 90. And there's sort of there's going to be a little dull sense that this isn't quite right. I'm a little bothered right now. I've got a little something going on in my conscience right now. It just doesn't feel quite right. I mean, I kind of like the speed, but there's something internally kind of alerting me. It's dull, and so I'm not going to pay much attention to it. So we, you know, explain it away or whatever. But then, all of a sudden, they post signs. 80 miles an hour speed limit. And so now, when I start driving 85 or 90, whoa, I know for a fact I am sinful. There it is, the law. It's articulated, it's clear, therefore my actions now are clear. They are sinful. You know, maybe a better way to think about it is, it's like, the law is like an X-ray machine. It reveals plainly or semi-plainly what's always been there. So you can't blame an X-ray for what it exposes, right? So it's just showing you. That's what the law does. It reveals sin. That's Paul's point. The law is not bad for pointing out the deepest, most severe problem of the human condition. So please notice Paul uses the commandment to not covet as his example. Now, I think that's really interesting. He didn't use thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not steal or commit adultery and so on. Why? Well, theologians and commentators, for the most part, agree that it's because it's the one command that is an inner attitude and not necessarily an external action. And so covetousness, it leads to the breaking of all the other commandments, interestingly. So it's so insidious, covetousness is so sneaky and insidious that most people don't even recognize it in their lives. So the rich young ruler, I think, is a good example. The guy, you know, seemingly had it all. He was extremely wealthy. He was young. He had his whole life ahead of him. He was extremely religious. He was a devout Jew. And I'll just read this to you out of Mark 10:17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him. This is the rich young ruler kneeling before Jesus and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." So, question, this rich young ruler is obviously a very devout Jew, a very religious guy. But he says he's kept these commandments that Jesus has pointed out. He said he's kept them all from the time he was little. Is that possible? Is that true? Well, I want to suggest to you yes and no. Yes, according to the way that these commandments were commonly interpreted and understood in that day, yes. He was devout. He was very committed. In Philippians 3:6, Paul says that in the eyes of religious Jews, he could say that for him concerning the righteousness which is of the law, he was blameless. Paul says, "I was blameless concerning the law." But Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, famously took the commandments and he drew them out to their logical extreme, where it actually goes to the heart. You've heard it said that, what did he say? You've heard it said, "You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if anyone has looked at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery with her in your heart." Okay, so that's a whole nother level. It goes all the way down to the heart. The commandments were seemingly outward, seemingly external. Jesus revealed them to be actually going all the way down to the core of who we are as humans. And so, you can have a heart filled with adultery even if you never commit it. You can have a heart filled with murder even though you never do it. You can have a heart that steals even if you never steal. So God looks at the heart as well as the action. So Mark 10:21, Jesus looking at him, loved him. I love that. Jesus looking at this guy, and Jesus just loves him. Man, I love this guy. And said to him, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have. Give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. And you know what happened, right? Disheartened, discouraged, the young man turned away because he had a lot of money, a lot of possessions. So Jesus used the law, thou shalt not covet, to expose this man's sin. Sadly, he loved his possessions and his wealth more than he loved God. That's called idolatry. And Colossians 3:5 says that covetousness is idolatry. That's what it is. So this devout religious young man who worshiped the God of Scripture outwardly, practiced the biblical religion externally, was in fact a covetous man who had other gods before the true and living God. That's what that story illustrates. The law pointed that out. So this guy, like all people by nature, had an orientation towards works righteousness. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That was the question, right? What do I need to do to be saved? And so that's the question that's deeply embedded in the human psyche. What do I need to do to be all right with God, whoever God is? And the answer is nothing except believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people asked Jesus, I think Ron shared this when he was sharing announcements on Sunday. Did you do that? I think you did. But John chapter 6, what must we do to do the works of God? They asked Jesus, what must we do? Tell us. And Jesus said, this is the work of God. Are you ready? Believe on him who he sent. That's it. So the law comes along. It points out even to the most religious people, like the rich young ruler, like Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus. Though you may be impressive outwardly, though you may compare favorably with other humans in terms of self-generated righteousness, you're sinful inwardly, and therefore you need the Savior. And then when we put our faith in Jesus, he frees us from the dominion of sin, begins the work of sanctification, which is from the inside out. Now, there's an ancient story, legend about the monk. I think that's the way it goes. That's the way it goes tonight. It was about a monk who found a precious jewel. And a short time later, a traveler came along who said he was hungry and asked the monk if he would share some food with him. And the monk opened his bag and was going to share the food. And the traveler saw this big, beautiful gem. And on impulse, the traveler said, hey, can I have that gem? And amazingly, the monk just gave it to him. The traveler departed quickly, and he's got his new, you know, worth thousands of dollars, this beautiful gem. But a few days later, the traveler comes back searching for the monk, and he comes to the monk, he gives him back the beautiful gem, and the traveler says, please give me something more valuable, more precious than this gem. Please give me that which enabled you to give me that gem. See, that's what God does. He works in us internally, making us like Jesus. And that's what the gospel does. And that the law can never do that. But, and we probably won't get here tonight, but the law, as we will discover, is written now on our very being. It's written upon our heart. So, but thirdly, the law arouses sin. It arouses sin. So verse 8, Paul now says, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandments came, sin came alive and I died. So Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 15, right around verse 56, that the power of sin is the law. It's where sin gets its power. So it's ironic that the law, again, external, for under the law does just the opposite of sanctifying us and making us holy. It actually stirs up our sinful desires. So the law awakens sin. It makes us desire that which is forbidden. The essence of sin is self-rule, that, you know, we're autonomous. We make our own choices. We do our own thing. We're our own king. And so, in other words, we don't like to be told what to do. So the law is good, but when it arouses rebellion in people who don't want to be told what to do, therefore, to forbid something is to arouse sin. Augustine, I was reading Augustine this week in his book, The Confessions. He writes this, quote, "There was a pear tree near our vineyard, laden with fruit. One stormy night, we rascally youths set out to rob it and carry our spoils away. We took off a huge load of pears, not to feast upon ourselves, but to throw them to the pigs, though we ate just enough to have the pleasure of forbidden fruit. They were nice pears, but it was not the pears that wretched my soul, that my wretched soul coveted, for I had plenty better at home. I picked them simply in order to become a thief. The only feast I got was a feast of iniquity, and that I enjoyed to the full. What was it that I loved in the theft? Was it the pleasure of acting against the law? The desire to steal was awakened simply by the prohibition of stealing." I remember, maybe you remember this, it's probably 10, 15 years ago now. Do you remember when Winona Ryder, the actress, was shoplifting in Beverly Hills, I think it was? Anybody remember that story? She was caught stealing like thousands of dollars worth of makeup and all kinds of stuff. And it was like, what? She's a wealthy gal, you know, she's made a bunch of movies, and why in the world is she stealing? And so she said she was doing it to prepare for a role. So thankfully the role was not to play a murderer. That would have been not good. But she was caught stealing again a couple years later. So what is it? There's something exciting about breaking the law. That's the idea. Why is it that when I see, it never fails, when I see a sign that says wet paint, do not touch, I have to touch it. I have to just, why? The law arouses sin in us. That's why it cannot be looked to, cannot be held onto for sanctification. Because the law, rather than producing beautiful fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, it does just the opposite. It produces a critical spirit and judgmentalism and harshness and strife and pride. The churches in Galatia were extremely legalistic. They were being sort of bound up in a lot of asceticism and, you know, being harsh to their bodies and all this kind of stuff that they were being told. And they were experiencing all kinds of trouble. Paul said to them, Galatians 5:15, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. See, that's the fruit of legalism, of trying to follow external rules and commands. Now again, hold this in your mind, the law, it's written in you. Okay, and you're gonna need to get clarity on what this means. So their rules and their regulations, the Galatians, and the legalistic system of holiness, it didn't make them more spiritual, it made them more sinful. It made them more sinful. It's counterintuitive. But that's the way it works. Why? Because the law arouses sin. Well, the law kills. Number 3, verse 10. The very commandment that promised life proved death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So just so you're being clear with Paul, by the way, Paul got accused of hating the law, right? That's why he had to take that vow in Jerusalem and, you know, and band with some Jewish brothers and go through the rituals, and he did the whole thing so that, look, I'm not against the law, not at all. But it's fascinating to me today that even today, even Messianic Jews, many if not most Messianic Jews, ignore and avoid Paul. They don't read his letters. So, the law kills. Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. So if the law is a surgeon's scalpel, normally when a scalpel's wielded by a trained physician, it's a tool of healing and of life. Very precise incisions are made, life-threatening cancers, tumors, or whatever can be removed and all of that. But when sin gets its hand on the scalpel, it just starts hacking. That's the image. It gets its hand, it starts slashing away indiscriminately, not helping us or healing us, but killing us. That's what a scalpel's for. Or not what a scalpel's for, rather. So what is the main component or strategy that sin uses in is using the law to kill us? That's what Paul says, that it kills us. According to verse 11, deception. So deception is the main component. Sin is fundamentally a liar. Remember Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? So Romans 7:11, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So sin is the killer. The law is the weapon that sin uses to kill. Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So how does sin deceive us and kill us? I think there's probably two overarching ways. Either sin says, you can't keep the law, don't even try. And that would just lead to a miserable life anyway. So just eat, drink, and be merry, man. Just get all the experiences that you possibly can. You got a short life, live it to the full. go for it. Be a hedonist. Just dive into the experiences of life. And so sin seizes upon the hopelessness of a person and steers them into self-indulgence. That's one. Or sin will say, you can keep these laws. You absolutely can. You're better than most people. You're near the top of the crop. And so surely God will recognize how, you know, spiritual you are, how devoted you are, how dedicated you are. So the two lies that sin tells us, don't try being Mr. Religious Guy. You could never do it. Indulge yourself. Get what you can while you can. Or you can do it. You're amazing. You are such a devout, committed person. And so you just go for it and you're going to be fine. God will have to accept you. Both are lies and both will damn a person to hell. So law, fourthly, reveals the severity of sin. The severity of sin. So verse 12, so the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means, it was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Okay, so sin kills, and it uses the law to do it. That's the idea. So why would God allow his holy, righteous, and good law to be wielded by sin as an instrument of death? Answer, to reveal the severity of sin. Listen, most people are aware of sin to one degree or another, but not very many people are aware of the severity of it. They're really not. Here's what I think Paul is getting at. It is sinful to poison a child. It's doubly sinful to trick a mother into poisoning her child. What do you mean? Exodus 23:19, the best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. What does that mean? It's a strange commandment. Religious Jews today will not mix meat and milk in the same meal or even on the same plate, with the same utensils, same pots, because the rabbis insist that the meat in the hamburger may have come from the calf of the cow that gave the milk. And so, what is the real point of the command? Why not boil a kid in its mother's milk? Because it's against nature to make a mother an accomplice in the death of a child. That's the idea. You don't boil a baby goat in its mother's milk. That's not what a mother's milk is for. It's for life. It's not for death. And so it's sinful to break God's law, but it's doubly sinful to use God's law to break God's law. Are you following that? So if you are trusting in the law for your righteousness to God, you are actually using the law to break God's law, which is doubly sinful. So what's the answer? What's the remedy? Well, you guys know. It's put your faith in Jesus. That's the answer. And die to the law. Through the gospel, you can be united to Jesus relationally and to begin to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on, is being generated from the Spirit of God inside of us. We are new creatures in Christ, and the law of God, the commandments of God, the moral law of God is now written upon us. We are living epistles. And so we don't have to try and conform to external rules, external standards. They're written upon our heart. And so every day we endeavor to walk in the Spirit. And when I walk in the Spirit, then I'm fulfilling the law of God. It just happens. When I'm loving God with all my heart and loving my neighbor, all the law and the prophets are being fulfilled. And so it's a joyful life. It's a free life. It's a delightful life. And when I get off track, as can happen, then there's a thing called repentance. And it means to turn and to start going the other way, the way that God wants you to go. And so we're going to see next time that next week is worship night. We may talk about it a little bit, but that there is a struggle. And we're gonna see much more articulately how, you know, the law inside of us, how we relate to that now, and the struggle that we have with the desire to do bad things, to do sinful things, and every Christian has it. And if you don't have that, you are fooling yourself. Paul said, "I haven't arrived. I'm aiming, I'm pressing. I mean, I'm all in on this, but I have not arrived. And so this one thing I do, forgetting what's behind, forgetting the progress I've made to this point, I'm moving forward to moving towards the upward call of Christ in my life." Let's pray. Lord, these passages here in Romans, man, they really get down to the depths of who we are and what we deal with as human beings, created in your image and fallen and sinful, saved by grace through faith and called by you to live a holy life and to serve you and all the rest. And so your people have wrestled with understanding the law from the beginning. And even in New Testament times, so much confusion and controversy over what the law is and what the law does. And Lord, I think we got a pretty good understanding of what the law does for the person who doesn't know Jesus. It reveals sin to be sin, articulates it. But for us who are saved, it's a little trickier. We all have a little Pharisee inside of us that wants to rise up in pride and go, this is the way to holiness, and it's through keeping these rules and these regulations. Or we, like in chapter six Christians, what does it matter if we sin? Why not just send up a storm so that more grace will be poured out? There's some real ditches we can fall into here, Lord. So help us to understand with greater measure so that we can be the kind of people who walk humbly with our God, who walk in the Spirit, living lives of love and service to one another, to our families, to the world around us. Meet us in worship here tonight, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.